Thank you so very much for being in our evening assembly to worship God with us. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things, in the great God of the universe and His Son, Jesus Christ. We are continuing a study which we began this morning relative to a question. And the question is, why are there so many interpretations of the Scriptures? We looked at the first two reasons, and there are a few others that we want to consider tonight. If you need a copy of the outline, you'll find one. If you'll look maybe in some of the pews, or we can get one to you on the back of the Family Matters that's handed out during the morning period. We'll be happy for you to have a copy of that outline to look at and to study with you for the lesson tonight. Take it with you, look at it later. Why are there so many interpretations of the Scripture? We began by looking in our lesson this morning from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22, the section in verses 23 through 33, where Jesus, in discussion with the religious leaders of His day, particularly the Sadducees, who were in the crowd, made a statement to them that you're in error or you're wrong about what you believe because, number one, you don't understand or know the Scriptures. And number two, you don't know the power of God. And we explored that situation relative to even our own day where people raise objections and wish to have the desire to believe whatever they want to believe in opposition to what God has told us we need to do and believe in His book. We considered the Sadducees and what they believe, that they believe there is no resurrection or angel or spirit. The Pharisees acknowledged all, so among Judaism there were different interpretations of exactly what God's will was. We considered the situation in the city of Athens, Greece, where Paul went and spoke to people, and when he got to the point where he mentioned resurrection from the dead, there were some who gave the response of mocking or sneering and dismissed him from saying anything further. And here is the key passage that we looked at this morning, which we divided into two parts. You are mistaken, the Lord said, not understanding the Scripture nor the power of God. We considered a passage from the Old Testament in Hosea where the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, told the people in his day, what's destroying you is the lack of knowledge, lack of knowledge of God's will. And we considered that briefly. And at the close of our lesson, we looked at how would not understanding the power of God impact your interpretation of Scripture, and we gave five different ways that that's possible. We talked about the subject of the resurrection, the promise made to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. Jeremiah was to buy a parcel of land, even though the armies were about to overtake the city of Jerusalem and destroy everything. We talked about the Lord's statement that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Things that are impossible with men are indeed possible with God. And we talked about creation and how in our modern day, people will try to explain away how the Bible doesn't mean exactly what it says when it tells us that everything that has been created was created in a 6-day time period. And I'd like to suggest to you that God could have done it all in one day if it had been His desire to do that. The creative power of the universe is fully capable of doing anything in His will. And we notice several passages that where the statement was made, nothing is impossible for God. And you and I need to make sure that we believe that. And we believe it very strongly. And we will stand on that conviction. Now, as we continue our study together, we looked at two reasons why there are so many interpretations this morning. Number one, lack of knowledge. Number two, a failure to understand God's power. And we want to look at 3, 4, and 5 in the lesson this evening. A desire that people have for the sensational instead of looking to the truth. Number four, having no love for the truth, but having pleasure in wickedness will cause people to interpret the scriptures the wrong way. And then fifthly, if something is not forbidden, then it must be permitted by God's will. So let's look at the last of these three. The first one being the desire for sensational instead of looking for the truth. And this passage in John 21, beginning in verse 15, is a unique insight, I think, into human nature. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, by the way, and he's appearing to his closest disciples, his apostles. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. He said again to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he replied, Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Then in verse 18, truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, to Peter, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter said to him, to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain till I come. What is that to you? In this passage, you see a conversation following the time that Peter denied his Lord, denied him three times. So maybe the three affirmations of his love for the Lord was something parallel to that in some way. But you get the sense that the Lord is talking to Peter is telling him, Peter, you have a work to do. And I am the one who provides direction for you. And so you follow me. Peter is not now comparing himself with others and boasting like he did before when he said, all these others may deny you, but I'll never deny you. And the Lord is speaking to him specifically about his duty to the Lord. And he mentions service to him. Follow me. And that's going to cost Peter something. And the Lord gives him insight into what that's going to cost him. Then Peter sees John following them, the one indicated in his gospel. John never names himself. He names all the others, but he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. So Peter sees John following them and says, Lord, what about this man? The Lord has just revealed to Peter things about what he is to do with the remainder of his life and how his life would come to an end, and it would be a death that would glorify God. But notice Peter is more concerned about what has not been revealed than about what has been revealed. People are like that today, aren't they? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? is that really a kind way of saying, you know, the relationship that I have with John is really none of your business? And what John is going to do and how he's going to sacrifice and glorify God, that's really none of your business. I told you to follow me. Peter, focus on what I told you to do. And I think that's what you and I need to do also. Sometimes we get a little bit disturbed or a little bit carried away by what somebody else is doing. Or what's in it for somebody else. When we really need to pay attention to our own business and our own dedication to the Lord. We need to follow the Lord and not be so much concerned about other people that it causes us to detract from our service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter, do what I told you to do. Now notice in verse 23, therefore this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? Can't you imagine the situation where these words went out among the brethren? We're not told exactly which brethren, but there were some that circulated a story. Guess what? You know what I heard? I heard the Lord say that John wouldn't die. Or I heard that the Lord said John wouldn't die. And so you can imagine a situation where the story would spread like wildfire. Here is the insight into human nature. Some people are looking for something that is so sensational and so novel and so innovative that it captures their attention and they focus on the wrong things. And they sometimes misinterpret what the Lord has said in their doing that, don't they? How could that be believed and told among all these brethren if there were not some sort of desire for the sensational? Would it not be wise to ask, now, are you sure that Jesus said that? Are you absolutely certain that that's what Jesus meant by what he said? It pays to check your sources, doesn't it? How many times have we learned of, or we may know this from personal experience, somebody sends us something in the email, and we just pass it along after reading it, and we're somewhat shocked, a news story or something somebody's involved in or whatever, and we just pass that along like it's true. And then later we find out it's really not true. And here we've been an accessory to promoting something that's not true. Have we done that with passing things along to people, information that we think is valid? And it's somewhat embarrassing to have to retract something that we pass along as being true, isn't it? And usually if something sounds too good to be true, then usually what? It's not true, right? In Acts 17, beginning in verse 19, Paul is in this great metropolitan area, Athens, Greece, and he preached in the marketplace there because he had become internally disturbed by all of the idols that he had seen in the city of Athens. So he's preaching in the marketplace, and he captures the attention of some people that are described in God's book, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Notice verse 21 of Acts 17. Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. There were a few believers in Athens. Paul made some converts there, but not as many as he had in other cities. And so Paul didn't stay there. He went on to Corinth. And when he got to Corinth, the Lord spoke to him and said, I want you to stay here, and I want you to preach, and I don't want you to be afraid because I have many people in this city, and no harm will come to you. And Acts 18 and verse 8 tells us that many of the Corinthians, when they heard believing, were baptized and being baptized. The harvest wasn't plentiful in Athens. Why do you suppose that might be the case? Would verse 21 indicate to us as to why maybe he didn't have as many converts there? That there were these were the kind of people who were looking for the sensational. Where's the next sensational story coming from? They want to hear and see something brand new. They're interested in something brand new, not something old that has been rehashed. They're looking for something new. People who spend their time looking for novelty and something new are not really a good prospect for the gospel. Likely, they will miss the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as Paul describes it in Colossians 1 and verse 9. You know, we live in a day when there are very many people who know more about the Left Behind book series than they do the Holy Scriptures. Many want to know what the mark of the beast is from Revelation. You start talking to somebody that you're associated with, you're interested in sharing the gospel with them, and one of the first questions that comes up a lot of times, well, what do you think the mark of the beast is? They want to know what the mark of the beast is. Very rarely will someone say, what must I do to be saved? But they want to know what you think the mark of the beast is in Revelation. And what do all those dragons mean? And what do all these symbols mean in the book of Revelation? You know, for a new convert, the book of Revelation is really not the place where a new convert needs to start. There's too much figurative language there that requires of a person that he be grounded in the faith and know about simple things revealed in God's Word first, so that he can make sure when he reads those figurative expressions that he doesn't come to some conclusion different from what is plainly and simply stated in God's book. If you're looking for these things rather than the simple truth, you're really not a good prospect for the gospel. Many people come up with all kinds of interpretations for that very reason. Looking for something new, looking for something sensational. Another reason why people come up with differing interpretations of the Scripture is that they have really no love for the truth, but having pleasure in unwickedness, as described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here's what the book says, beginning in verse 9, of the mindset of some people who will not be saved. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deception of wickedness. And whom does that affect? For those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Paul is saying to these Christians there, you know, and I know, and let me remind you, the love of the truth is necessary in order for you to be saved. The truth is God's Word, and we must love it. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. This thinking impacts your interpretation of the Scripture, doesn't it? If you don't love the truth, if you love the truth, it's precious to you and you want to make sure you read it correctly. If you can't see well enough to read and you have the ability to read, you will want to find a pair of reading glasses that will help you to be able to accurately see what the letters are and what the words are in God's book, right? This type of thinking definitely impacts your interpretation of Scripture. These people, under consideration here, were under strong delusion. They were deceived about something. And the reason given why. We're not given all the details about the deception. We know that God can allow people to be deceived. We know that God is willing for all to come to repentance, that no one should perish. God doesn't do something deliberately to cause someone to be lost. But it's very much like the case in Romans chapter 1, where if people are headstrong and determined that they're not going to be thankful to God, that they're not going to acknowledge His existence, that they're going to live their lives the way they want to, God says, okay, go ahead. And He gives them up to their own passions. It's very much like that. These people are under strong delusion, deception. The reason being, they do not love the truth. The gospel severs those who want to know God and love the truth from those who don't love the truth and don't want to know God. And there's really no middle ground of neutrality that a person can take. Either you love the truth or you don't. You either believe God or you don't. He's not saying that these people are not religious. People who do not love the truth and people who take pleasure in unrighteousness will still have their doctrines and their beliefs and their interpretations and their opinions about who God is and what He has said. In this mindset, you find out how religious people who read the Bible can stand up in an assembly and affirm that they're Christians and out of the same breath say, I think it's all right for homosexuals to get married. And other religious people would gladly perform the ceremony. Why? It's because they do not love the truth. It's because they have pleasure in wickedness. How can people who read the Bible come up with these conclusions? They don't love the truth. It's not enough to know the truth. We must love the truth. And if you don't love the truth and you have pleasure in wickedness, you'll still have your interpretation of what you think the Bible says. And you'll still tell your religious views to other people. You'll still share your opinions with them. But you'll be trying to justify things. You'll be trying to justify what you believe. And you'll be trying to justify what you think is an acceptable practice before God when He said it's not. And you'll try to get around things that the Scripture says. And you'll try to avoid what the Scripture says rather than doing what the Scripture says. The person who loves the truth does what the Scripture says. Recall this point. Satan knows the Scriptures. When he tempted our Lord, and Matthew records in his Gospel in chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, we're told that the devil took Jesus into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and here Satan quotes Scripture, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The devil is quoting Psalm 91 in that passage. He's quoting the Scripture. Now Jesus answers with Scripture when He says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. A passage from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. So, yes, Satan does know the Scripture, but Satan has no love for the truth. And he'll twist it around and change it around and bring misconceptions to people by using Scripture like this. Did Satan have the correct interpretation when he told Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple because God in His providential care would see to it that nothing bad happened to him? Did he have the correct interpretation of Scripture? How can he? He has no love for the truth. He takes pleasure in wickedness. Yes, the passage shows God's providential care for those who love Him, certainly, but it does not encourage someone to show their faith in God by jumping off a cliff or handling poisonous snakes in a worship service. Why do you tempt God in that way? What would be putting God to the test? That would be putting God to the test in a way that was never intended for man to do, for believers to do. Satan had no love for the truth. He had no love for Jesus. He was trying to get Jesus to sin against His Father in heaven. And Jesus wasn't going to do it. So, no love for the truth will bring a person to believe his own interpretation of what God has said in His book and speak to others from that belief as if it were indeed so. Likewise, with people who take pleasure in wickedness. And our fifth reason, placing construction on Scripture that if something is not forbidden, that it must be permitted. You know, if you think about that concept, reading the Bible Do you come away with the concept that this is a book explaining to man all of the things, every possible thing that he is not to believe and not to do? An objective approach to the Bible, with that objectivity, you would never come away with that conclusion. Because it's not a list of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And cover all the bases of every possible thing that a human being could do in his lifetime that would be wrong. How many volumes do you think a book would contain where God is required to tell man everything that he's not to believe and not to do? Think about that question. God has never operated that way. If God does not tell us not to do something, then it is acceptable, if people say. How many times have we heard regarding something that some religious group wants to believe or practice? How many times have we heard the question raised when we ask about it, well, where does the Bible say not to do it? That's an indication of this belief, isn't it? It's never been the intention of Scripture to list every possible belief and practice that is wrong. The world couldn't contain the volumes of books that would be required to do such a thing as that. But notice what the Bible does say. In passages like Romans 10 and verse 17, where does faith come from? Hearing the word of Christ. Can you and I have the kind of faith that God approves of in our lives? Yes, we can. How do we know? We can hear the word of Christ. We don't have to consult volumes that tell us, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, to cover every possible human belief or human practice. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And the word of Christ is sufficient to tell us what to be in this life, isn't it? In 2 John, verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. But notice this, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. The teaching that's revealed to us, the teaching of Christ in the pages of the New Testament, is sufficient for us to have both the Father and the Son. We don't need additional volumes listing all the possibilities of beliefs that are wrong and practices that are wrong. The teaching of Christ is sufficient to tell us what to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians and he said, now these things, brethren, I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sakes, notice, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. He says, don't go beyond what's written. Don't exceed what's written. What is written is sufficient to tell you and I what we need to believe and what we need to practice. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. He's not talking about something that happens in everyday conversation. He's not talking about something that happens between you and your intimate friends. He's talking about when someone speaks something and says that it's from God or promotes Christianity in the context of I'm going to teach you the gospel or I'm going to share with you what I've learned about the gospel or whatever it is, you better be speaking the utterances of God. That's what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Within the confines of what God has said, that's our boundary. The utterances of God are sufficient to tell us what we need to be. And it's foolish to think that this is a wise and effective way to communicate any standard of behavior from any authority. Think about it. Our country makes laws to govern the behavior of citizens for the peace and security of everyone in society. Now, when the government makes a law, do we expect them When they put a law into the law books, do we expect them to cover all the possibilities of disobeying that law in an explanation of what the law means? They might make some explaining statements about what the law is. They're not going to cover every possible behavior or every possible belief to make sure that there's an inescapable conclusion that you must come to. They don't do things like that. And you and I don't expect them to, do we? What is stated is usually sufficient if we'll believe it in practice. Mother sent a note to school when I was in grammar school telling me, be home at 3:15 p.m. School got out at 3 o'clock. I had 15 minutes to walk from school to my house and I could make it plenty of time. Be home at 3:15. That's what the note said. Now, do I take the position that is indicated by this what proposition that some people have offered for why they do what they do in religion and say, well, you didn't tell me not to be home at 3:16, and you didn't tell me not to be home at 3:17, and you didn't tell me not to be home at 3:18, or 3:19, or 3:20, or 3:21, or 3:21 and a half. Do you see all the possibilities that are limitless? Mother said, be home at 3:15, and that's what she meant. And that's what I was to do. I had faith that my mother was telling me the right thing. And if I conformed to what she told me to do, I wasn't in trouble. I didn't have to say, now she should have started writing on this early in the morning to tell me all the times I'm not to be home by. You see how ridiculous that is? Why do we want to do that in religion? Dad sent me to the store for buttermilk, a dozen eggs, and a loaf of white bread. Think of all the time-wasting trouble he'd have to go through to list every item in that store that I was not to bring home. That'd be kind of foolish, wouldn't it? We don't operate that way in daily life with people. Why do we think that God operates that way in His holy book to us? Why do we insist that God must communicate with me in this way if I'm to believe what He says? We don't tell God how to communicate to us. And the world needs to understand, you don't tell God how to communicate with you. God communicates with you the way He wants to communicate with you. And the way He's chosen is in His written word, so that everyone can open it up and read for themselves. That's what God has done. Here's the reason why a lot of people adopt this philosophy about how the scriptures need to teach me. We want our own interpretation of the scripture. That's boiling it down to what it really is. We want to believe what we choose to believe. And we want to do what we choose to do. And we don't care too much about these limits and boundaries that the Lord has placed on us by telling us simply what to believe and what to do in His book. We want a little breathing space. We want a little liberality along with our conservatism. We want to have it our way. We want to believe what we want to believe, and we want to do what we want to do. Now, that's boiling it down to really what it is, I think. But you know, the Bible says in Romans 14 and verse 23 that whatever is not from faith is sin. And what would cause people to be lost in this world? Would it be, sin? Maybe. If we intend to abide in the faith, we must allow the Lord to define it for us. We must allow the Lord to tell us what to believe. We must allow the Lord to tell us what to practice and show us how to behave by heaven-approved examples and lead us to the right conclusions based on His will. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. 1 John 4 and verse 6, we are from God, the Apostle John wrote. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What makes men so naive today is to believe that they can freely do that which the holy men of God were forbidden to do. Do we live in an arrogant society or what? Where we think we have the liberty, because we enjoy freedoms in this country, that you and I have the liberty to treat God's word any way we want to. That's not good. We've examined reasons why there are so many interpretations of Scripture. And I think by the reasons we've examined, you can see some of the why some of the trouble is in the world about interpreting Scripture in different ways, lack of knowledge, focusing on the problem instead of God's power, desiring for the sensational or novel, instead of looking for truth, having no love for truth, and taking pleasure in wickedness, and the concept that if God doesn't tell us not to do something, we're at liberty to do it. And these are not all of the reasons that why people have different interpretations of Scripture, but they're some of the basic ones. And they're some of the ones that you are very likely to run across if you talk to people about the gospel. But here's the bottom line. It's really not painstakingly difficult to understand what God has said in His book. To entertain the notion that we can't understand what God said in His book is really to charge God with the inability to communicate effectively with us, isn't it? Would we want to charge God with miscommunication? You couldn't communicate with me effectively enough for me to know what you wanted me to believe and do. I'm not willing to tell the Lord that, are you? I think there are some people in our society that are. It's not painstakingly difficult. John 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. If anyone is willing to know His will, man can understand everything that God wants him to know to please God. To say that you can interpret it your way and I can interpret it my way and both be right is really to accuse God of double talk, isn't it? And to accuse God of being indefinite and using ambiguous language and deliberately trying to mislead man about His plan, which is certainly not true. The gospel of Christ is the only message that the world has been given that has the power to condemn souls of men who do not believe it. Mark 16, 15 and 16. So, would you think that it's important to interpret it correctly? I hope that you do. And I hope the message has been beneficial for you tonight. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll seriously consider your condition before God. Every man will stand before God to give an account of the way he's lived his life. Don't you want to stand before Jesus Christ at the great judgment scene and affirm your belief and your trust in Christ and affirm your obedience to Him and have Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. That's a great thing, isn't it? If we can assist you in your walk of life so that that will be the final result for you as a believer in the Son of God, confessing that before men, repenting of your sins as the Bible requires you to do, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, as every case of conversion shows, is true. We can help you with that tonight. Will you respond to the Lord's invitation? If you will, please come to the front and we'll assist you while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.